and it did. But that whole just fasting for the purpose of making weight the next day kind of thing. And thankfully, growing up, unlike my brother, I never had to do the whole like sweatsuit and all the things like that to wear trash bags and run around in the heat or anything like that. At worst, I would have to skip dinner. And then high school, I never had to cut weight for anything. I was always the only guy at the weight class, essentially. And then in college, I finally had to really cut weight. So I had to start skipping meals and fasting. So fasting suddenly had a not so spiritual connotation. It was more about just making sure I'm at the right number and I'll be good to go. And then, by the way, breakfast, when you're a wrestler and you're fasting for a couple of meals, has a new meaning to it. I'm just saying. We had a wrestling coach who made these disgusting, greasy, nasty breakfast burritos. Oh, they were glorious, though. After a fast like that, they were glorious. So all that to say, fasting has a strange connotation, and looking into this sermon and preparing for this one, it continued to kind of creep up. I've always understood that it was a much more spiritual discipline than my own flesh would give it credit for, but I've never really practiced fasting beyond for the purpose of wrestling. I've never dedicated a day or something like that to prayer or meditation, things like that, so that I could grow closer in my dependence on God and grow closer in my relationship with Him. I've never quite practiced that spiritual discipline to that degree, but in Scripture, and we'll read this text momentarily, fasting was never a should you fast or if you fast. It's when you fast. Jesus opens this conversation by saying, and when you fast. Again, it's not a matter of if, but when. Seemingly to imply you should be fasting. I should be fasting. He doesn't say how long. He doesn't say how much you should fast or how often. He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, when? When you do this. Again, implying that we should be doing this. It seems like if you just open up Google and you type in any theologian that you like and then the word fasting next to it, or his views on fasting, things like that, there are a lot of documents out there that exist probably from that theologian. I looked up, just out of curiosity, people like Piper, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Luther, John Calvin. I looked up a whole bunch of people, and they had a lot of material on fasting and why it's important. We're going to talk about a lot of these different things. But fasting, throughout history, throughout Scripture, it's never arbitrary, pointless, or anything like that, but it was always coupled with meditation on the Word, with prayer, and ultimately for worship of God. So today we're going to be examining fasting in Scripture, then shift our focus to the words of Jesus regarding fasting as per Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Now, Jesus says this, Matthew 6, starting in verse 16, going through verse 18, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And thus far with the reading of God's Word, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today once more. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege that it is to gather around your Word. And God, I just ask that you empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and help me to just preach with boldness and clarity in your name. Amen. So biblically speaking, it's important to identify what this term is in regards to the Bible and Scripture, what it says. We can define it as to abstain as a religious exercise from food and drink, either entirely if the fast lasted but a single day, or from customary and choice nourishment if it continued several days. So in other words, fasting, you are practicing, you are making an effort, you are being disciplined in this regard, you are abstaining from food or drink. Abstaining from food or drink. Pretty straightforward. If the fast lasts for a day, maybe you cut out all of your intake Maybe if you're fasting for a meal, you just cut out that meal and you're still having your, maybe cut out lunch, for example, you're having breakfast and dinner. Maybe you cut out dinner and then your breakfast means you're breaking the fast because you go a lot longer without food. Whatever it is and how often it is, that's what fasting is. You're abstaining from food or drink, abstaining from it. It can be full scale, whole meals, whole days and whole weeks without even having food or water. Probably just food, by the way. I think Jesus drank water when he was fasting for 40 days. I think that's probably health-wise rather important if you drink water when you're fasting. But it can also be partial. We'll look at Daniel momentarily for a different reason, but Daniel, at the beginning of the book of Daniel, he abstains from the king's table. All the specific kinds of meat that the Jews at that point were strictly forbidden to partake in. Things like, tragically, bacon. Imagine having a gigantic table set in front of you of nothing but bacon, and you have to avoid it. How many of us would fail that, by the way? I would. I would fail pretty quickly. Pretty good stuff. But that partial fast is also a very valid thing in that he just ate the vegetables that he was and the fruit that he was allowed to eat. But here from the pages of Scripture, let's see what is practiced. When Moses climbs up Mount Sinai in Exodus 34 to receive the words of the covenant, specifically the Ten Commandments, Moses fasts for 40 days and 40 nights in which he ate nor drank. He didn't have bread nor drink water, but he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. This seems like a pretty significant spiritual event, doesn't it? When God is actually giving the covenant to Moses for the people of Israel to follow, when he is uniting himself with his people in this covenant that only he could do, Moses fasts for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, a very important spiritual historical moment. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 8, proclaimed a fast so that they might, and I quote, humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. And then he goes on to say, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And then he closes by saying, so we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Think about what Ezra is about to go do. He's about to go help rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Again, a very important spiritual moment in history, isn't it? When this temple is rebuilt and the people of God could actually come back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in their own temple. Pretty significant spiritual moment. How about another one? Esther declared a fast for the Jews in Susa for 3 days and three nights, trusting the Lord to protect them. That's Esther chapter 4. Think about what's going on in the book of Esther when the bad guy, I just blanked on his name. Can somebody remind me? Haman. Thank you. Thank you. Boo Haman. That's right. Haman is plotting to kill all of the Jews, essentially. Esther declares a fast that they might be able to beseech and implore the Lord for their own protection. This kind of fast, by the way, yes, it is public, but it's done out of a good conscience. It's done for the right reasons. When we're talking about the hypocrites later on, they're doing it just so people can look at them and say, oh, they must be spiritual. They're very hungry right now. We can tell. But these people, when they're fasting in this very intense spiritual moment in history, they're fasting so that they can actually be right with the Lord and entreat and trust in his promises. Daniel chapter 9 shows us the prophet Daniel fasting in sackcloth and ashes. And this is probably my favorite example in the ones that we have listed other than Jesus, perhaps, of what fasting is used for. I think this is perhaps the one that perhaps is the most applicable. I said perhaps a lot. I'll say it a couple more times. But he is fasting in sackcloth and ashes. Again, this is Daniel chapter 7, chapter 9. This is after receiving the 70-week prophecy where there is a lot of devastation and destruction going on. And in sackcloth and ashes, Daniel is repenting for the sins of his people. And he is begging for mercy. And not just that, but he's also asking for understanding as to what the prophecy actually means. He's asking for understanding. seemingly implying that when you are dealing with a tough text of Scripture, fasting is an important discipline to practice. And what does the Lord do? And I'm not saying he's going to respond like this to every single person that fasts, but what does the Lord do in the case of Daniel? He sends Gabriel to give him the answer he was seeking, to give him the illumination, the interpretation of what the word is actually saying, what the word of the Lord actually meant in that case. Do you think that was a pretty significant spiritual thing that was going on there? Or is that just a happenstance that Gabriel was going to be in the right place at the right time? I would suggest to you this morning that fasting, the spiritual discipline, is something that we can actually utilize to draw closer to God. And then, as God says, he draws close to those that draw close to him. Fasting is one way we can do that. As we keep going, David fasted in 2 Samuel 12, verses 16 through 23, hoping that the Lord would be merciful and to grant life to the child that David and Bathsheba had conceived in sin. And what is the gift that the church and all of church history has received out of that? The beautiful picture of repentance found in Psalm 51. Some of you have gone through the loss of children, and you certainly lament those things, amen? That is a heavy, difficult burden to bear. David went through the same thing, yet he recognized that the reason this was happening was because of what David did by sinning with Bathsheba. And so he was going through this turmoil, not just in the sense that he was going to lose a child, but in the very real sense that his relationship with the Lord was very damaged, very corroded by this sin. And so what does David do? He fasts, and then at the end of this fasting, Psalm 51 comes out. It said that like he dropped a new album or something. We read Psalm 51, and we see this wonderful picture of repentance, of the Lord restoring unto David the joy of salvation. Very spiritual moment that goes on there. Matthew chapter 3. It reveals to us, and we've talked about this a couple months ago now, reveals to us the fasting of Jesus in the wilderness temptation, when he withdrew from culture and society, fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and at his greatest need, the enemy came to tempt him, even going so far as to tempting him to turn stones into bread. And of course, the God of all creation could turn stones into bread if he wanted to, amen? But what does Jesus do? He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He's not just arbitrarily telling us about fasting in this text. He's saying this is a real thing that you should be doing right now. It's a real thing that you should be practicing however often as you do. And when you do it, you are learning to be utterly dependent on God. Utterly. I have the picture in my own mind that if you were able to walk through the temptations of eating while you're fasting, how much more can you walk through other temptations that might come along? When you are hungry, one of our most base needs, when you're hungry and you're able to resist the temptation to, like Jesus, turn stones into bread, for example, when you are facing that kind of temptation where you can actually just stop your suffering and eat and it's over, how much more can you fight the temptation to sin against an almighty God? How much more? You are drawing closer to God, and he's drawing closer to you. The dependence and the relationship grows and continues to grow. Acts 13, 2 through 3. This is perhaps one of the most applicable cases of fasting that we're looking at here. In Acts 13, 2 through 3, worship, fasting, and prayer were all used in the commission of men to take the gospel to the nations. So what they're doing is they're looking for men to be elders, essentially, to be missionaries, to go out to the nations and proclaim the gospel to all of them. And what did they use to find these people or to prepare these people? Well, they didn't cast lots like they did at the beginning of Acts when they were looking for the replacement of Judas and they picked Matthias. They used fasting and prayer, and worship. And the Lord sent workers to the harvest. If you want to study these a little further, you can just simply Google the phrase examples of fasting in the Bible. I found this list and made it very succinct and quick for me so I can go look at them all myself. It's from scripturalthinking.com. I couldn't tell you anything else about the website. I just appreciated the list that they put for me. Not for me specifically, but for anybody that needs it. But how about some modern definitions of what fasting is? And I think these definitions really encapsulate what the Bible is teaching about it. John Piper in The Hunger for God writes, "Christian fasting, at its root, is the hunger of a homesickness for God. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of superior satisfaction in God, it is also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take the satisfaction away." When you are fasting, you are growing in your enjoyment of God. You are letting Him truly fill your cup. You're letting Him fill you, essentially. You're not being distracted by the different kinds of things in this world, but you are demonstrating a true, as Piper says here, hunger of a homesickness of God. Meaning, you are showing not only yourself, the people around you perhaps that are able to see that you're fasting, whatever, but you're also showing the Lord that you really do long for Him. And the distractions of this world, like a table full of bacon, isn't going to stop you. You're going to continue being homesick. You're going to continue loving Him. Desiringgod.org, the executive editor named David Matthews has an article titled "Fasting for Beginners." He writes, "Fasting is voluntarily going without food or any other regularly enjoyed good gift from God for the sake of some spiritual purpose. It is markedly countercultural in our consumerist society, like abstaining from sex until marriage." I think that is a very apt illustration. What does the world tell you every man should do when he goes to college? You watch all these movies. Nothing good, nothing profitable. But when we read Scripture, it is remarkable how different Scripture shows us how men should be. Very opposite. There's nothing more countercultural to it. We should be like Jesus. We should be pure, righteous, blameless before the Lord. We should actually be looking ahead to the wife we're going to marry and be pure for her even, so we can demonstrate that love to her. The world that says otherwise. They want us to fall instantly. Now, when we're fasting, it's, again, countercultural. We could talk about grocery prices, things like that, but how easy is it to just eat at the dollar menu of McDonald's every single meal and get full, at least, and be satisfied? Might not be the healthiest choice in the world, but it's an option. It's because we're a consumerist society. Now, has anybody eaten at the Burger Barn, Boudreaux's, in Peck? I could eat those burgers all day. I'm just saying. And those onion rings are phenomenal. They are out of this world. Again, I'm not saying you shouldn't eat there. It's a good restaurant, okay? In fact, when I was candidating here, Dave and I ate there once, so that's pretty good. It's pretty good stuff. But I'm just saying, consumerist society, they want to push all of these good foods in front of you so that you take in more and more of the world's distractions, and our fasting is saying, get that out of the way. I'm going to focus on what's the most important. Most important being God. There's nothing more countercultural in this society than being focused upon God. David Matthews goes on to say, "Fasting is for this world," and I really enjoy this quote, "for stretching our hearts to get fresh air beyond the pain and trouble around us. It is for the battle against the sin and weakness inside us. We express our discontent without sinful selves and our longing for more of Christ." So when we're fasting, we're saying more of God, less of me. He goes on to say, when Jesus returns, check this out, when Jesus returns, fasting will be done. We're not going to have a need of fasting anymore. It's a temporary measure for this life and age to enrich our joy in Jesus and prepare our hearts for the next, for seeing Him face to face. So there's preparation in our fasting. When He returns, He is not going to call us to fast. He's going to call us to a feast. Then all holy abstinence will have served its glorious purpose and be seen by all for the stunning gift it was. Until then, we fast. And one day when our fasting is ultimately broken by the feast that we're going to have in heaven, we're not going to have a need of fasting, of drawing closer to him, because he's going to be right in front of us. We're going to actually worship him in spirit and truth without the distractions of this world. The world will actually be done away with. The world meaning sin and the corruption therein. Of course, we're going to have a new earth. Amen. And that's where we're going to be dwelling for eternity. We are still going to have Jesus on that new earth. Doesn't that sound exciting, by the way? Can you imagine that? We don't have to fast to draw closer to him, but we'll just be walking along the street and he's right there with us. That sounds pretty exciting to me. I hope that gets a loud amen, at least in your hearts. But so Scripture and the teaching of Scripture seem to indicate a lost value of fasting. It is closely, intimately related with our worship of God and our prayer to God that helps us to physically deny ourselves, thereby training ourselves to spiritually deny ourselves and to draw close to the God who stands ready to draw close to us. So it's closely related to your prayer and your worship of God. How you pray, how you worship, all those different things can be seen in, perhaps, your fasting, your complete dependence upon God. And I'm not saying that when we leave here, I expect you to go through 40 days and 40 nights without food. It's not what I'm saying at all. I'm more so saying when you fast, you're drawing closer to God. If you're fasting for the right reasons. If you're a wrestler, like I was saying at the beginning, you're probably not fasting for the right reasons. Okay? But if you are fasting to grow closer to the Lord, and you're truly drawing closer to him in your fasting, growing dependent upon him, taking your cares and burdens to him in your prayers, things like that, what's God going to do? Well, he is going to draw close to you. And you're going to feel that fullness of God. In summary, regarding Scripture, fasting is rather important. Just to give you a final tasting of what Scripture says about fasting, perhaps some just key words that we can see in all these texts about the fast, okay, people fasting. Covenant. Moses was receiving the covenant when he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Covenant. Protection. Mercy. Confession. Illumination or interpretation, repentance, dependence, and humility. All of those words are rather important in the Christian vernacular. All of them. We think about the covenant, we think about the new covenant, the one that Christ establishes by his death, burial, and resurrection, and by his grace through faith in him. We think about his protection, that the Lord is going to protect us. He's offering us mercy. He's inviting us to confess our sins to him so that he might cleanse us from all unrighteousness in 1 John 1:9. He's illuminating or giving us interpretation of Scripture that is according to his word. He's giving us the gift of repentance. He's teaching us to be dependent. And how important is humility? That nobody thinks better of himself than he ought to. Those are very important words. And I think they are hand and foot with the concept or the spiritual discipline of fasting. It's an opportunity once more for us to draw close to God, covenanting with him, begging for his protection and mercy, confessing our sins to him, asking for his illumination of Scripture, and for us to, with humility, utterly depend on him for everything in our mortal lives. If you would like to begin fasting, by the way, and I'm going to mention this at the end as well, I do recommend the article that I mentioned titled Fasting for Beginners by David Mathis of DesiringGod.org. It's got like six real simple steps for you to start whenever, wherever you are. And it's not saying you should, hey, 40 day, 40 night, if that's not what you're doing, then you're in sin or something. It's not going to be anything like that. It's going to be walking you through like what's partial fasting, what's full fasting, should you go a day, should you just go a meal? How do you start, essentially? I recommend that article to you. I'll talk about it at the end. Now, what does Jesus say in our text about fasting? Let's read it once more. This is why we're here. What does the word, what does Jesus say? And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Hypocrites will fast so that people can see their hunger. Hypocrites will fast so that people can see their hunger. They can see how spiritual they are. That's the whole idea. When they fast, they want you to know about it. This chapter deals a lot with people like that, that would rather appear outwardly religious than to be inwardly righteous. Unfortunately, this has occurred from the very, very beginning. This is not a new thing that was going on. When Abel, being righteous, offered up a good, acceptable gift to the Lord embraced that gift. He accepted it. But Cain, who was trying to at least appear righteous, offered an unworthy sacrifice. How did the rest of the story go? Cain multiplied his sin because of the inward unrighteousness that he had. He might have appeared righteous when he was first about to offer the gift, but ultimately, inside, in his heart, he was a dead man. It was a heart of stone, not a heart of flesh. We know that story goes, but truly, there's nothing new under the sun. There have been and always will be outwardly religious, people who are really the sons of the devil, who are causing people to be led astray into damnation. And this is a stern warning against anybody who hears the word of the Lord. You must be born again by grace through faith in the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Without it, you will continue to be outwardly religious only. You will continue to do all of these different practices, like what he's saying here in Matthew chapter 6, like giving to the needy, like praying, and then like fasting. You're going to do all of these things, but all you're doing is appearing righteous. All you're doing is appearing religious. You have to be born again to actually have any of these have any spiritual significance in your own lives. You have to be born again. That's the starting line. And then the rest of it afterwards is a constant battle of the flesh, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus, and actually putting to practice a lot of these spiritual disciplines like prayer and fasting and all these different things, so that inwardly you can be righteous. Not just appearing righteous outwardly, but inwardly being truly righteous. The hypocrite in this text is just merely outwardly religious. He's fasting, but he's letting you know about it. I'm going to ask my mom a question. Probably back in my brother's day, how many wrestlers let you know how hungry they were? All of them, okay? That's the hypocrite in this text. The person who is hungry, who is practicing this spiritual discipline to look religious, all of them are going to let you know about it. All of them. I don't think that's with exception. Some of them might be more crafty and subtle about it, but they're ultimately going to be showing that somehow. They're going to look gloomy, downtrodden. That's what Jesus says here. They're going to look gloomy. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Oh, woe is me. I'm so hungry and spiritual. Oh, you guys need to be like me because I'm hungry and spiritual. You guys should follow me as I do this. Come on. And then they do all of these things so that you might look at them and in your heart, maybe in your mind, be like, man, that guy's really spiritual. I should be doing what he's doing. He's pretty good at this religion stuff. I think I should trust that guy. Jesus is not telling us to be like that. He's not telling us to be like that. They want to be seen as religious, but ultimately they are as far from God as can be. They are whitewashed sepulchers. Look out on the outside, but what's on the inside? Corruption. A sepulcher is essentially a grave. What's inside a grave? Dead body. Corruption. They have received their reward. They have a reward in this life, and that's the recognition of men, that men choose to give them. But they do not draw closer to God. They do not pass go, and they do not collect $200. It's a Monopoly reference, if anybody's played that. But the point is simply, it's moot. It's vain. There's no point. They are outwardly religious, but nothing has happened inwardly. There is no reward from the Father. The Lord of glory is not drawing closer to them, but in fact, God is resisting the proud while drawing close to the humble. What does Jesus teach then? Well, let's keep reading. Second half of verse 16. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Again, note the language at the very beginning. And when you fast, Jesus is not saying, if you fast, if you just on a wild hair decide you're going to skip lunch and fast and pray, he's saying, when you do this, meaning this is something that you should be practicing, something that is profitable to practice if you're doing so for the right reason. It's not if, but when. It's an ought to do. We should be doing this. We should fast, practicing this spiritual discipline, so that we can learn in all things to draw closer and more dependent upon God. But what Jesus is teaching here is to do the opposite of what all the hypocrites will do. Do the opposite. They're letting you know how hungry they are. Oh, so hungry, so spiritual. Their hair's all disheveled and things like that. They're probably really pale, things of that nature, like looking really sickly, like they're downtrodden, not such a good situation. Oh, woe is me. And yet, what are we supposed to do? Look as you always look. Don't let anybody think anything's different. He says to anoint your head with oil and to wash your face. Does that sound like something that you were just doing to look religious? Or is it something you're doing because you're actually spirit-filled? That's how we're supposed to be fasting. Just like you're giving and praying, you're not letting others know. That's not the point of your giving. That's not the point of your prayer. The point of your giving is to actually glorify God by helping those in need. The point of your prayer is to actually climb on top of your Father's lap and actually communicate all of your burdens to Him and have that real relationship with Him, that intimate relationship. And then just like that, with your fasting, it's so that you might be able to draw closer to God by learning how to deny your own flesh in something like denying your hunger. You're to anoint your head, to be clean, and look like you're doing just fine. Hunky-dory. Everything is great. That's how you're supposed to look when you're going through fasting, or when you're practicing fasting is perhaps a better way to say that. Not to look gloomy or downtrodden, but you're to look like nothing's different. Why? Because this is a spiritual discipline. It's not something that looks disciplined or looks religious. It's something that truly is spirit-filled, truly is deeply connected to drawing close to the Lord. This kind of fasting is the kind that the King of Glory advocates and is the kind of fasting that draws us closer to God, and He will draw closer to us. Your Father who sees in secret, your secret fasting will reward in secret. There is a reward for this. Am I saying if you fast, you're going to get $10 million lying on the side of the road? Some of the people from my ministry on Friday, Bible study, they jokingly said, does that mean we're going to get a Lamborghini? No, not exactly. That's a good point, though, because a lot of people treat prayer and things like that as a prosperity kind of thing. It's not the point. Later on, as you read later on in the text in verses 19 and following, we're not even to lay up treasures on this earth. Where are our treasures supposed to be? Where your treasure is, where's your heart? It's where your treasure is. If your treasure's in heaven, your heart's in heaven. Treasure's on earth, your heart's on earth. Which would you rather have? Hopefully, the treasure of heaven. If you're a Christian, I would suggest to you that that is the case. But your Father who sees your secret fasting, excuse me, will reward in secret. The secret fasting is the true walk with Christ that God rewards. It does not mean your fasting is canceled if you are seen fasting, okay? You might kind of have an overly legalistic sense about that. If somebody finds out you're fasting, it doesn't mean your fasting is canceled. Just don't do it for their glory. Rather, if you are seen, then do not let it become about the attention of other people. These rewards can be vastly different as you examine the biblical fasts that have taken place. For example, when David fasted, he was asking for his child to live, but instead the child was still taken by the Lord, and David was given the beautiful gift of repentance that we see in Psalm 51. So he didn't get what he was asking for, but he got what he needed. He got what he needed. Daniel sought insight to a prophecy he was given, and he was granted that insight. Ezra and Esther sought protection for their people, and God granted it. By the way, what happens to Haman and Esther? Nothing good. Nothing good. Queen of Hearts moment, right? Off with his head. Moses was fasting when he received the covenant, and God truly covenanted with his people. The Christians in Acts sought to commission men to propagate the gospel, and the Lord sent workers to the harvest. And Jesus sought to teach us how to withstand the enemy when we are tempted, and he stood perfectly against the enemy while standing upon the word of God. The work of God, by the way, is not dependent upon the hands and feet of men to accomplish his purposes, but it pleases God to use his people to establish his will on earth. In that process, we draw closer to that will by practicing a true, spirit-filled fast, at least in part. We can deny our own wills by learning to deny the flesh in regard to food. We can draw closer to the God that stands ready to draw closer to them that draw close to him. So fasting is something wonderfully spirit-filled if done for the right reason. It can teach us to truly silence the noises of the outside world and focus upon the Lord, focus upon the light of God. It can teach us to actually pray and worship as we ought to, as we are truly dependent upon him, as we confess our sins to him and ultimately draw closer to him, recognizing that as we do, he's going to draw close to us. And so perhaps today, more than ever, I'm convicted of the necessity of fasting in order for me as just a Christian, not necessarily even just as a pastor, but as a Christian, to draw closer to God in my own personal walk with Christ. Again, I've never practiced it to a spiritual degree. I've done it for wrestling. Woohoo. It does nothing for me. I haven't fasted since college, essentially, okay? But I'm going to try to make it a routine part of my worship of God. And routine meaning as in joyfully reoccurring, not as an obligated service. Understanding that the Lord who sees that genuine worship will reward that genuine worship, not as a weird material blessing, but as a real authentic spiritual reward. But that being said, I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to do it. It's kind of the point here, right? This should be a true, genuine thing. Now, there could be iron sharpening iron, that kind of thing, people holding me accountable, that kind of stuff. That's glorious. It is spirit-filled, of course. But the point of fasting is not to just be seen as gloomy and downtrodden and hungry and ultimately spiritual and upstanding and righteous. Our practice of spirituality, our practices in following Jesus are not to show us to be a whitewashed sepulcher, but it's to show us as truly dry bones who are made to live again. As people who had a heart of stone given a sudden change of heart into a heart of flesh. But seeing now the prominence and importance of fasting both biblically and historically, my prayer is that you feel the same conviction. I'm not suggesting to you that nobody in here is fasting by any means. And if you are practicing fasting, hopefully this sort of re-solidifies why you would do such a thing. But as you feel that conviction, my prayer is that in fasting and prayer and giving to the needy, all these different things that Jesus tells us to do, that we might be able to draw closer to the Lord through this spiritual discipline. I mentioned that article earlier, just to keep it in front of you if you're wondering where to begin. More information, it's by David Mathis for desiringgod.org, Fasting for Beginners. It's more practical than somebody like me who hasn't really practiced it for a spiritual reason can give you. So I would just suggest that article to you if you're wanting more information on where to begin. But as you practice this spiritual discipline, I believe you're going to reap the whirlwind of spiritual rewards. So as we close, just remember to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for your many, many blessings, and we thank you so much for the picture and example of fasting that we see in Scripture. We thank you ultimately for the example of Jesus and even the words of Jesus, Lord, that when he fasted, he went way away from society. Nobody would have known about it but for the inspired word, but for the people that were bringing your word into the world, Lord. We thank you so much for his example. We thank you so much for the example of other men in Scripture. And Father, we just ask that you help us to follow those same examples. Help us to put to practice this real spiritual discipline, not so that we can look religious, not that people can recognize how hungry we are, but Lord, that we can truly draw close to you. And Father, as we close, we just ask that you help us as we go. In your name, amen.